You would take out your Bibles once again and open up to our sermon text this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This is the holy and inspired word of our God. Give it now your full attention. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus ends the reading of our Lord's word. Let's go before him and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for this great and gracious word about the resurrection life you have granted us in Christ. We thank you for the blessing of your word, and we ask this morning as it is preached that it might go forth with power and strengthen your people. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks. Growing up in the Plains region of Texas, where my wife and I are from, you learn one very powerful and often occurring word about the weather. And that word is drought. In the most recent drought-ridden phase of life in the Plains of Texas, the average yearly rainfall amount for about a decade was 7.01 inches of rain. That's 3 inches below the average yearly rainfall for a region that is meant to be classified as a desert. And if you've ever lived in a region that is full of farmers, like our home is, you know that a drought of that magnitude is the equivalent of death. A drive across the prairies of Texas in those days would have revealed yellowing grass that when you stepped on it crunched like that icy snow in a winter. You would see leafless trees, muddy beds that used to be deep lakes. You would see scorch marks that covered hundreds of acres from wildfires. The plains were dead. Fast forward to just last May of 2014. In a single month, the city of Amarillo, Texas, kind of the center city in the plains, received 3.5 inches of rain. It doesn't sound like much rainfall to you here in the Northeast, but the result there was that the entire region sprung back to life. As my wife and I drove back to Texas and we drove by my family farm just about an hour west of Amarillo, I could not help but marvel at the green grass. Everything was alive. Again, in this past May, Amarillo received 10 inches of rain. It was beautiful. It was luscious. It was green. The rain brought the plains to life. Lakes that were empty just a few years ago are now up to about 80 feet deep. Life is what these rains brought. But how much greater is the outpouring of living water from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He who poured out himself on the cross, that you who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, because of his work and his spirit, might be brought to life. For that is what you were outside of Christ. You were dead and with no hope. But in Christ, we are brought into a newness of life, a life oriented toward and built by Jesus. And it is that new life in Christ that Paul is concerned about in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. As those rains brought growth and life to the plains of Texas, it is union with Christ that brings with it a new heavenly life with our Savior. That's what Paul talks about here in our passage this morning. It's that having died and been raised with Christ, you have a new heavenly life with Him. that already now you have been made alive. But he doesn't stop there. We'll see that he says there's more to this life as well. Though you already have life, you have a greater mode to look forward to. Our lives in this present age are hidden with Christ in God. But on the day of Jesus' return, they will be revealed with Christ in glory. We will see this in three phases this morning. First, in verses 1 and 2, we will see ourselves being raised with Christ. Then second, we will see that we have died with Christ in verse 3. And then we will see our future life in Christ in verse 4. But prior to getting directly into our text, it's important to look and see what Paul has said up to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul begins with his characteristic greeting to the church. But in verse 15, from verse 15 to verse 20, Paul begins a very poetic discussion about the preeminence of Christ. He talks about your Savior who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is the one who created and sustains the world. He is the head of the church. He is the one who has reconciled you as sinners unto himself. In verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul then begins to move and talk about some of his struggles in ministry, some of his own aspects of his life that he had to cling to Christ as his Savior. But then in chapter 2, verse 6, he shifts his focus once again. There he begins to disarm all non-Christian philosophies and worldviews with that supremacy of Christ that he introduced in chapter 1. He says that the issue with those philosophies and those worldviews is that they are not according to Christ in verse 8. And because they are not according to Christ, they are hollow and deceptive. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul begins to emphasize what having a view of your life toward Christ is all about. He says in Christ we are raised to a new life as we are made alive together with Him, with our Savior who forgave us our trespasses, who set aside our record of debt by nailing it to the cross. And because of all that work which Christ has done on your behalf, in chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, Paul calls you not to be carried away by false teachings and false livings of this world, of these people who had set up another system of living, another mode of life as the temple of God and as the body of Christ. And so Paul in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, begins to discuss what living as the body of Christ is like. He begins to bridge together the supremacy of Christ from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and to apply it to your lives. And the first thing that Paul wants to say in terms of your life is that you have been raised with Christ. That's nothing new in Paul's discussion. We saw it already in chapter 2, that being raised with Christ is the only true alternative to the hollow and deceptive philosophies of verse 2 of chapter 8 and the false teachings of verses 16 and following. It is only in resurrection with Christ that there is to be true life and true faith in God. And that's Paul's starting point when he wants to discuss your life today, which if you stop to think about it, is actually a very interesting place to begin. Think of the last time you shared your testimony with someone. Did you begin with the resurrection? I imagine not. Almost certainly, and this should be the case because it's logically so, you began with your life in sin, and from there began to move and discuss about the life granted to you by Christ. But that's not what Paul does here. He begins not with your life in sin. He doesn't even begin with you struggling for faith in this life against your sin. He starts by saying that it is your life in Christ by means of the resurrection. That's what he starts with. He begins, if you have been raised. Some comment is necessary about that little word that begins our passage, if. And it's necessary because I fear that when we read that word or when we hear that word, we begin to think in a way that Paul does not intend for us to think here. Because when we hear if, we begin to deal with it as a call to introspection. We begin to look inside ourselves, to ask ourselves, to think about ourselves, and try to determine about ourselves if, in fact, we have been raised with Christ. But that's the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to do in verse 1. Paul is not calling you to introspection. Paul is not calling you to reconsider your position. He's not calling you to consider things inside of yourself, but to consider things about you in Christ. Paul is telling you who you are by faith in Christ, who you are by the powerful working of the Spirit of our Savior. Paul is telling you that believers who have faith in Christ are already now raised into new life. His point is not so much if you have been raised, but since you have been raised with Christ. Notice the past tense. You have been raised. He's talking about something that is completed for you, something that is sure in you. In the words of what come in the next few phrases, he's calling you to consider your life not in terms of this world, but in terms of Christ resurrected and ascended into heaven. He is calling you to orient your entire experience in light of your resurrected and ascended Savior, of the one who through the powerful working of his Spirit has brought you into new life in him. That's Paul's point in verse 1, that this is who you are, that you are one who has new life with your Savior. Think of the importance of that for you for just a moment. If that is truly Paul's point, then what great confidence you have in Christ. What great confidence you have even as you battle your sin, even as you suffer in death, even as your body is afflicted with various ailments, even as our culture begins to persecute Christians, even as it looks as though life in this world is but nothing, our lives are secured in heaven with our blessed Savior. It is there, brothers and sisters, where your life is. It is there where your strength for today is. It's where your hope is. And it is all of that because that is where your Savior is. Paul begins in the next two verses, the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2, to speak about what it is to live this heavenly life with Christ. And he does so by means of two commands. He commands you there to seek things that are above and then to set your mind on things that are above. Being made alive in Christ means a new order of living in terms of heavenly things, in terms of above things, that your life is to be a heavenly, not an earthly life. Because we have been raised with Christ, we have a new life in Christ. And what we are to seek and to set our minds on things that are above, why are we to do this? Because that is where Christ already is as he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That is in direct contrast to the false teachings and philosophies of the world. See, the world seeks hollow things. They seek new moons and festivals. They long for human reason. They depend on visions and worldly regulations. But Paul is calling you here not to depend on those things, but to seek after Christ. To seek after the heavenly reality of your Savior. But not just Christ in the abstract. He's telling you to seek after Christ in heaven. As one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. One who is sitting on his throne in absolute authority. One who has come and fulfilled Psalm 110. Which that phrase, seated at the right hand of God, is an allusion to. He's calling you to consider Christ as the reigning and messianic king over all of creation. He is calling you to see your Savior as the head of all rule and authority. This call is to have Christ raised to new life in heaven, ascended and seated on His throne as the primary orientating feature for all of your life. The commands to seek and to set your mind on heavenly things is all-encompassing for your present experience. That first command to seek carries with it not so much a searching for knowledge or for truth or for origins, but it's an orientation of your will. Paul is saying that your very wills are to be situated such that they are grounded in life in Christ. That your will is such that it is focused on a heavenly situation and not an earthly one. The call to set your minds on Christ or to consider Christ is to have Him as your central mode of thinking. He's calling you to have heavenly things as revealed in Scripture as the primary means of your worldview. To have Scripture and God's Word as the interpretive lens with which you view the various aspects of this life. Paul is saying in these first two verses that both the mind and the will, the entire motivational corpus of who you are, is to be set on heavenly things. It's to be set on Christ, to be set on He who is already above. Your entire lives, from what you think to what you do, is to be heavenly oriented, because being raised to new life in Christ, your life is already now a heavenly life. And having a heavenly Christ-like life is vastly important for you. This is not just some mental exercise where you think the right stuff and you're good to go. But today, already now, like Paul calls us to in verse 12, we are as the holy ones of God to put on kindness, to clothe ourselves in humility, to gird ourselves with meekness. Paul calls us later on in Colossians chapter 3, just after verse 12, to being patient with one another, to forgive one another, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's what this heavenly life that we already have is for us today. It is the exact opposite of the earthly life. That life of sin. That life of raising the creature above the Creator, of rebelling and offending God. It's the opposite of a life of evil desires longing after this world. Paul is calling you to a heavenly life. He's saying that who you are in Christ as a Christian is never separated from what you do in your life. They are inseparably intertwined in you. This should help us reorient a little bit our view of sanctification. You see, being made more holy or more in the image of Christ is both 100% the gracious work of God. And just for that reason, it is 100% something you are called to be active in. This life in Christ is both a gift and a task. Faith and life in Christ received by the power and grace of God are not passive things. There's been a great plague that has infested the church in our times that says salvation by faith alone means that we do nothing in faith in Christ. But our faith is necessarily a faith that works. Is that not the very nature of life? That it is alive and active? This life is not one, of course, of its own power or means. But it's one where you rest wholly on your Savior who grants you that life. Beloved, you have been raised with Christ. As one raised with Christ, you have a new heavenly life in Him that moves you to holiness. It's the power of the Spirit working in you to bear the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. the ground for this call and this work to live this holy life in our Savior comes in verse 3. It has an immediate reference and a definitive break from the old world of sin and death. How? Because Paul tells us there that in Christ we have already died to that old world of the sin and flesh. You have died to the earthly life. Verse 3, for you have died. That death is a death to sin. Hear again what Paul told us just a little while ago in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. He says, we know that our old self, our old man of sin, was crucified together with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Our union with Christ is such that as Christ has paid the once-for-all penalty for your sins, your old man, your sins were crucified together with Him on the cross. The death Christ died, He died to sin, that you might be set free from the realm of sin and death and raised to new life. As surely as Christ has died, you who are united to Christ have died to the power of sin. Christian, you are free. You are free from the enslaving desires of the flesh. You are free from sin and Satan. You are free from all of those desires for pornography or for money or from pride. You are freed from arrogance and haughtiness. You are freed from the old man in the death of Christ, and you are raised in the new man. That's what Christ's death applied to you by the Spirit means for your life. That this is who you are. And as one set free from the power of sin and death, Paul calls you to kill the misdeeds of the flesh, to put to death the remnants of sin that are still present in your lives. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, just after Paul has explained the definitive nature of your salvation in Christ, he carries on to say, if by the Spirit you kill the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. He says you are alive, and so you kill, and you kill the misdeeds of the flesh that you might live. That these two things go hand in hand in your life. The battle against sin is a battle in and of life in Christ. Even here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the verse immediately after our passage, Paul calls you to put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Having died to sin in Christ, we live in the power of the Spirit in order that we might kill the lusts of the flesh. But more than having died, you are alive. And in verse 3, Paul continues to say that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Dying with Christ is always connected to living in Christ. That's why Paul began in verses 1 and 2 with the resurrection, because that's what he wants to talk about. He says the life spoken of there is the orientating feature for your life now. And he says even more about that life from verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. And he says it's not just a life in resurrection with Christ, but it's a life that is in this present age hidden with Christ in God. This is certainly a strange way to speak after everything that he's just said. We would expect Paul to say, as he seems to be saying in verses 1 and 2, not that your life is hidden with Christ in God, but that your life is revealed with Christ in God. So what does it mean when Paul says that your life is hidden? I think it means two things. First, hidden means secure. Your life is hidden in Christ with God, like it is hidden in Psalm 27, verse 5. Where we are hidden in the shelter of His wings in the day of trouble. where we are concealed in the shelter of His tent and set sturdy upon the rock. It's hidden like in Psalm 118 verse 11 and Proverbs chapter 2 verse 1, where hidden means treasured up and secure. Our lives are hidden in the sense that they are secured in the vault of God's own faithfulness. Our lives are hidden in the sense that neither tribulation nor distress nor persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword can separate you from the love of Christ. But second, hidden here means by faith. It is hidden in this sense that the manner we have it now is with all certainty, but it's not yet fully revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says that your life now is such that you walk by faith, but not by sight. As we live this heavenly life still in the world, but not of the world, we live by faith in our heavenly Savior. Our lives are this way because they are stored up with Christ who is in heaven. And as Christ has yet to be revealed from heaven, so also our lives in Him have yet to be fully revealed. The experience of life we have now is full of every spiritual blessing in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But those spiritual blessings are not exhausted in this life. There still remains for you a final revealing of your heavenly life in Christ. There still remains for you a final day of vindication, a final resurrection from the dead. And it is that day that Paul turns to in our final passage, our final verse of our passage this morning. Paul shifts from a focus on the past and on the present to a focus on the future with one word, when. If our lives are currently hidden with Christ in God, then when Christ Himself appears, that appearing brings with it the revelation of your full life in Christ. The stress here is on the future consummation of your life at Christ's return. It's the focus here is the time where the veil will be drawn back and what is now hidden will be fully revealed. Where what is currently by faith will then be by sight. Paul is talking about the future manifestation of Christ bringing heavenly blessings for you. He's talking about the day of the revelation of the Son of God, which brings with it the revelation of the sons of God. Because where your Savior is, there you will also necessarily follow. Because that is how closely connected you are to your Savior by the power of the Spirit. It is such that Christ is our life. It is when Christ, who is your life, appears that you will also appear with Him in glory. Christ, who is your life. Many people take that phrase as Christ being your life as some mere rhetorical overstatement. They say it's some poetic comment meant to just spur you on to holiness. They use it like that scene in old war movies where a general, most certainly facing insurmountable odds, goes before his troops and rallies them with a classic win one for the Gipper speech. But that's certainly not what Paul means here. But as one scholar puts it, this is no rhetorical overstatement. He says this is no poeticism, but it extends to the reality of your situation. Union with Christ is life-giving. And it is life-giving because Christ is the life-giver. The resurrection life at work in Christ, raised and ascended into heaven, is what is at work in you now by the power of the Spirit. And it is such that just as Christ possesses you as His inheritance, Christ has become your possession. Christ is your life. Cling to Him. Lean on Him. He has become yours. And this life that He grants you, this is not just any life. But the life He gives you is a life that is revealed in glory. That is what your lives now, today, are immediately connected to. Your life already now is connected to your life in heavenly glory with your Savior. Too often in the church today, we lack the poise and the stability of that eternal life. As Christians, we have become so occupied with practicality. We've become so focused on being seeker-friendly, so focused on the current age with things of the present that we all too often catch the spirit of the present age. Old Testament theologian Gerhardus Voss comments on this reality of the church that he says that when this occurs, the purpose of the church and of Christians becomes fickle and unsteady, that our methods become superficial and ephemeral, that we change our course so constantly, that we borrow so readily from sources beneath ourselves, that we undermine our own prestige and matters pertaining to the eternal world. He continues to say that a religion that has ceased to set its face toward the heavenly city is bound sooner or later to discard also all supernatural resources in our endeavors to transform the present world. When I first became a Christian and got really excited about theology, I heard this little saying over and over again. I imagine you've heard it as well. It goes like this: don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Well, if what Paul is saying about your life today is true, and if theologian Voss is right, then the exact opposite of that is actually the case. Then you must be radically heavenly minded if you are to be of any earthly good at all. Beloved, united to Christ, you are already a heavenly people. Do not settle for what is earthly. It is what is heavenly that promises life. It is the heavenly things revealed in our Savior that ground our practical endeavors today. It is what is heavenly about our Savior that undergirds our mission to the lost. We must learn again as a people to carry into our lives the heaven-fed and heaven-centered spirit as we walk and work on earth. For that heavenly realm is our eternal home. So should we settle for anything lower than that today? Or should we, as Paul commands us here, to long for what is heavenly? Should we seek the things that are above and set our minds upon it? Should we long for it because that is where our life is? Should we long for it because that is where Christ, our life giver, is? Your entire life is to be heavenly oriented because the end and the goal of your life is heavenly glory. So also because you are united to Christ in heaven, that life is to be the substance of your living for today. You do not live on abstract principles. You live on heavenly ones revealed in your Savior Jesus Christ. You live because you have been made alive, and you will live because your lives are secured in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That is your motivation and your strength for holiness today. Christianity is not a build yourself up, or if you're from Texas, pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. It's not a look at what I can do or see how much better I am. It's a graciously given, always looking toward and striving in life in Christ. As we come to a close this morning, I want to make a brief comment on how we should begin to think about ourselves. And I want to do it as by looking at how Paul reasons in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. We mentioned it a little while ago, and what we could say about it is that from a natural standpoint, Paul begins to reason backwards. Paul begins with the discussion of the resurrection in verses 1 and 2, and only after talking about the resurrection does he talk about death. The natural order is the opposite, from death to resurrection. That marks an important reality for us. One we've been hitting on all along, that there's no life in Christ that does not include death to this world. That does not include a separation from sin. That if you have been raised with Christ, you have died to the old man. That if you have died to the old man, you have been raised with Christ and set free from that world. But whenever you reason about yourself as a Christian, I implore you to do so after the pattern that Paul does here. Begin considering yourself as one who has already been given a heavenly life in Christ. And only on that presupposition can you then move on to other things. You have been made alive by the grace of God in Christ. And as such, never let the things of this life, whether it's the taunting of others, your battle against sin, or any other feature that has a tendency to bring us down in this life, to gain a foothold over you. Paul begins with that constant reminder. You have been raised with Christ. Cling to that. You have new life already now. The Spirit is working in you already now. Do not settle for the things of this life. Seek your heavenly abode. For the things in this life will eventually fade, but your life is hidden with Christ and God. You are secure unto eternity, and when He appears, He will appear bringing you with Him into glory. That is your hope in the battlefield that is this life. And so carry on, Christian, for you have life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a great life you have given us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A life free to praise Him and to worship Him. A life free from the slavery of sin and death, and free to serve you, our God. We ask that you might cause us to dwell on that all the days of our lives, that we might consider ourselves not in terms of what is earthly, but in terms of what is heavenly and what has already been given to us by our Savior. Cause us to cling to Him and to rest upon Him, we pray. Amen.